Now, a passage like this, in one sense, is easy to preach. In one sense, it's easy because I know this passage well. Anybody who has grown up in a Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, gospel-believing church, would know at least one verse very well here in this passage. All of us could, in reaching back into our prior knowledge, be able to quote verbatim, forwards, backwards, while we're awake and while we're asleep, John 3:16. So in a sense, it's something that is easy to preach because it's so well known to myself, but in another sense, it's difficult to preach because this passage is so well known to you. It's difficult to tell you something you might know very well and to maybe find something new, exciting, informative. That's my desire as I preach. My desire is, having studied the passage of Scripture, that I might impart to you something maybe you haven't thought of before, or maybe something that you may have known, but maybe just didn't see in a different in the light that was understandable to you in a way. Now, Pastor Branson, when he was interim here, gave an in-depth analysis with 8 messages on verse 16 alone. And you can do that, and he did that, and he did it very well. And it is my desire this morning to give you a different approach. And that is, I want to give you the context of John 3:16 and how it fits into the verses surrounding John 3:16. And maybe you get a different understanding, a different shade of understanding of this important and foundational verse to the Christian life and our understanding of the new birth. The hope is you might take your previous knowledge from him and combine it with the knowledge you might get from me and maybe iron out some things in your understanding, and that the surrounding verses would be a blessing to you as well, that you'd get a more well-rounded approach to this verse. I had an opportunity when I was working at a secular job to tell somebody just about John 3:16. And I asked him, "What do you think that means to you?" And he kind of jokingly, who had previously expressed to me kind of a disdain toward Christianity, and he kind of jokingly said to me, "Oh, if I accept Jesus into my heart, then I have eternal life, and that means I get to go to heaven." Now, you know, he had a prior knowledge, which didn't really exactly fit what was talked about in John 3:16. So I said, "All right, here, let's take a look at the verses behind it." And so I explained to him the act of Moses and the passage that Moses had in Numbers 21 and how he had brought the children of Israel back to life again. And it was at that point he looked at me and said, "Whoa, I need to know more about this." And so it was in that opportunity, I had a great opportunity, and I rejoiced in that time to challenge somebody's thinking, and he came to a place where he desired to know it more. And our passage here is the heart of the new birth that was introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 3. Up until this point, the new birth has been spoken about, and in fact disputed about, between Nicodemus and Jesus, but we don't really know how that new birth is brought into effect. We know that the new birth is something that must be partaken of, must be engaged in, for anybody to ever enter into the kingdom. And what needs to happen for one to be born again is what we're asking here, is what we need to know. By what means is somebody born again? Jesus has already explained to us that it is not a physical rebirth. Nicodemus said, "Do I have to enter into my mother's womb once again and come out?" Not by physical means. He says, no, the new birth is not born of flesh, but is born of spirit. And this, of course, leaves that option as the only option that we have, to be spiritually reborn. Man is made up of 2 dimensions. He is made up of the physical, and he's made up of the spiritual. A man has a soul spirit, and man has a physical body. Only one of them will die physically, and only one of them has the potential for dying spiritually. But this new life is offered so that one would no longer have a spiritual death, but a spiritual life. And that's exactly what Jesus mentions. That which is born out of the physical parental union is a physical life. And that which is born out of divine decree is spiritual life and will manifest the spiritual characteristics of the very Father that caused them to be reborn. And we are left with one glaring question. If one is born of the Spirit, how do we bring that into effect? How does it happen? Can we somehow affect the working of the Spirit? Can we somehow cause the hand of God and His Holy Spirit to do a work to bring us to the new birth? How does it happen? One error that has made its way around Christendom is that the new birth comes by simply praying a prayer. Come to this room, hear my spiel about the gospel, pray a prayer, and you will be born again. We'll give you a certificate and a Bible that tells you the exact date and the exact time you pray this prayer. And what might in truth be the fruit of somebody truly being born again, namely praying, has become this mandate, this necessity, this sign that somebody is actually a believer. Somehow they believe by the words spoken that God has to act to save that person. And we have this ability somehow to manipulate the hand of God by saying a prayer, whether they understand the gospel or not, that somehow by that their ticket is punched, they're on their way to heaven. And we have to manipulate somebody to praying a prayer, whether they understand the gospel or not. I cannot think of a more prevalent error that has brought people into thinking that they are heaven bound, but they're not. The truth is, they have been inoculated against the true gospel. And they have been given a gospel vaccine that will prevent them from coming to the truth. Praying a prayer, dear ones, has no bearing on one's spiritual life and is not a sign that somebody is truly a Christian. We've been examining in Sunday school the traits of a true Christian and that they would manifest a love for God. Genuine love for God in a, brought about by a thankfulness for the work that He has done for them. And the love of God being shed abroad in their hearts, that love for Him and love for His people would be manifest in their hearts. We talked about the fact of the necessity of a repentant life. You have begun at the point of salvation a life that will culminate in the end in true termination of sin, being done away with when we enter into glory, but along the way we are repenting and continually repenting and turning from our sins. And as sin grabs hold of our life, as it easily ensnares us, we move away from that sin, confessing, repenting, and turning away from it as a common trait. Those are two traits we've examined. There are others we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. But praying a prayer is not one of them. Another error. Remember the date and the circumstances. You got to remember the date and the circumstances. I remember when I was a part of a college choir, we were singing at a church and we had this beautiful worship service. I got done, and you know, when you get done after having sung the messages in song or having listened to the messages in song, and I sit down and I'm rejoicing and thankful for the worship that we were able to lead other people in. Then the pastor got up. And I confess to you, and I want to give him some credit, he was not a pastor by trade. He was kind of there for a while. And he ends the entire service that says, folks, if you don't remember or you didn't have a time in your life when you were saved, you probably aren't saved. In my heart, the worshipful atmosphere was shattered. What? Seriously? Where is that in Scripture as a sign of true saving faith? I didn't remember much about when I was saved. Does that mean I'm not a believer? I don't remember the date and the time. I think I understood what this man was trying to convey. Being born again does have a time stamp to it. There is a time that sometimes there's dramatic circumstances maybe that you have come to Christ. Understand that. But that is not the means by which we say that we are saved. It is not because I've come through some kind of experience that I am a believer. Being born into a Christian family, living a moral lifestyle does not make you a Christian, but if you're going to be biblical, give a biblical approach, you do it the way Jesus did to Nicodemus. Not on the basis of time and date, but on the basis of what are they confiding in for their salvation? And what is the nature of their spiritual lives here and now? For Nicodemus, his confidence was purely ethical, purely legalistic in nature. He was a Jew. He was purely ethnic as well. He was a Jew and he adhered to moral principles based on the Jewish law. And Jesus challenged that religious confidence. For us today, what we call decisionism and time and date stamps are what we should be challenging as Christians. And you ask a person, why do you think you're a Christian? And you say, well, it's something that happened in my life 50 years ago. Never mind the fact that I demonstrate no love for Christ now. I demonstrate no zealous obedience for Him. I did something 50 years ago, and in that I place my confidence. And we see a person whose lives, somebody who's done that, had an experience, and their lives are empty of personal holiness, legitimate, continual, heartfelt prayer, and even a desire to pray. And they care very little about the glories of the Christ they claim to have believed that have been revealed in His Word. And they care not at all about the glories of the God that is in their life. They couldn't care less about if other people came to know that God. In fact, they despise those who don't look at them, dress like them, look like them, or believe exactly the same way. Enter the religious, Pharisaical Christian, whose confidence is in the wrong thing, and whose position before Christ remains under His wrath. Not a real Christian, but a fake one. Of all things, folks, the greatest of all tragedies, listen, would be to enter into hell while standing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday at the gates of heaven, never to enter in. Put no confidence in the label you choose, as if it would gain you any merit before God. The Jews thought their nationality, their ethnicity, was indeed enough to let them go, and John the Baptist challenged that. He said in Luke 3, "Begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." In other words, your ethnicity, your family origin gains you nothing if you do not repent. The same thing for somebody who's a Baptist. I like to differentiate between what is a Baptist and what is a Baptist. On the one hand, you have the person who holds to doctrinal principles that make someone a Baptist as an expression of love for the Christ they love, they serve, being convinced from their hearts that these things in the Scriptures are true. And then on the other hand, you have the person who holds fast to the label Baptist as if it gains him something before God. It's the type of person who would answer honestly when asked, why would you go to heaven? They say, well, I'm a Baptist, and I've held fast to the label Baptist as long as I've been alive. I've gone to a Baptist church. And it's like if you were being asked, how are you a good husband? And I respond, well, I've held fast to the name Hannah Sweetheart for the long time, and that's my confidence. I call myself Hannah's husband, and that's what makes me a husband. You ask the question, were you really married? And I say, no. Then how are you a husband if you've never entered into marriage? You've never had the ceremony publicly committing before God and others, or at least gone to the justice of the peace to be a husband. If you have not entered into that relationship, if you have not committed, how are you a husband? So you see why an understanding of how one enters into the new birth and the nature of that new birth is so important, not merely for the man on the street, but for the decades-long churchgoer as well. Why would someone be a decades-long churchgoer and yet keep coming back to church and not truly believe? Answer, they feel like God owes them for the time that they have committed. I've stamped my card. I've clocked in Sunday after Sunday, and there's a paycheck coming to me from God. Folks, I want to tell you this in love. If that's your mindset, you've wasted your time. And you've wasted your life. Because to stand at the gates of eternal life Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, only to stubbornly hold up one hand, in one hand your religious zeal, and then shake your fist at God in the other hand, rejecting the importance of entering into the gates of eternal life that He has provided, only gains for you a stricter judgment in hell. We are charged by this passage to examine ourselves soberly. We are charged by this passage to seek confidence in a moral lifestyle as genuine faith, to be the absolute enemy of our souls. You know, it's been said that the enemy of the best is the mostly good. Not the ultimate evil, but the mostly good. And it is in the new birth as well. Folks, there is no Christianity without the new birth, just like there's no marriage without what makes a marriage. We do not receive acceptance by God by papering on the tattered, stained garments of morality. We receive acceptance by God through humble contrition over the depths of our depravity and a reception by faith, the righteousness that comes in the saving work of His Son. And in this outline, we're going to see the means by which we are born again and the inevitable reaction by those in the human race to the new birth that is offered to them. I speak to you, individual. I don't speak to you as a collective. I speak directly to your heart today, to each individual, that you would hear the words spoken of our Lord in this passage. Before we get into our first point, I want to mention we're not going to finish it this morning. So just hang tight. We're going to get through about verse 17 and be done. And so as you're looking, you're saying, Pastor, we got 10 minutes left. It's okay. We're not going to go through the whole thing, all right? I'll let you go, all right? All right, so point one, the offered escape from condemnation. And letter A under point one, illustrated in the Old Testament. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The opening portion of this passage is a poignant illustration of the nature of entering into the new birth. Numbers 21 is where it's found, and you remember the account, we won't turn there. Israel had displayed great wickedness. In one breath they promised the Lord if He would allow them to be victorious in battle, Israel would utterly destroy the cities they were called to destroy and take back the land as their own. And God was faithful. He did exactly what they'd asked. He allowed them to utterly decimate those cities. But instead of a thankful heart, the people of Israel go from seeing the hand of God that caused victory to an enraged complaining against God and Moses because of their perceived lack of provision. So as a judgment, God sent fiery snakes to enter the camp and bite the people. Can you imagine being in the midst of a large body of people with all their tents, all their possessions mingled around, crowded together in an atmosphere where it's kind of maybe confined? And in the midst of that atmosphere, burning snakes are sneaking into the camp. Underneath your tent, in the midst of your possessions, your clothes, you open up the door of your tent and there's a viper that is eaten away inside and jumps at you and latches hold onto your leg, injecting you with poison. You go over to the possessions that you have and rifle through, only to find a snake jump out and bite you and inject you with poison. That's horrific. Horrific circumstances that show, in truth, the horrific nature of Israel's sin and the consequences. And you remember the account, Moses didn't even have to say anything. The people got on their knees really quickly, very well recognizing that it was their fault these things were happening, and asked Moses to intercede. Moses, will you talk to God for us so that we might not die? And he did so and was given the instructions subsequent for them to make a snake out of bronze, place it on a pole, and that everyone dying of the snake bites would look upon that exalted snake and be healed from the death they were about to experience. And that was happened. That exactly was what happened. As the Israelites lie writhing on the floor, he would see this. They would see the snake on the pole being paraded in the midst of the camp, and they would look at it and be healed. And it had to be lifted up. It had to be lifted up so that everyone would see it. And Jesus, in this passage, uses this as an illustration of what was about to happen to him. Amen. Jesus was, in fact, going to be exalted, not merely by being placed on the cross, but subsequent to that would be the glorification of his being at the right hand of the Father, ascending to the right hand of God on high. Notice the parallels of this account. There is one snake and one Savior. The people went from physically perishing to physical life, and the people went who look on Christ from eternal perishing to eternal life. And we see God's provision of healing for a snake bite, and we see God's provision of healing of the effects of sin. And the parallel Jesus brings out here is this. The lifting up of the snake on the pole, resulting in on-site healing. And the lifting up of the Son of Man, resulting in unending life upon belief. John 8:28 and 12:32 give us some understanding of the nature of this lifting up. The lifting up of Christ was the crucifixion perpetrated by the religious Jews, according to John 8:28. They were going to be the ones who were going to lift up the Son of Man, and it stood as a sign to the unbelieving Pharisees that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And he says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And notice how Jesus says it must happen. Did you notice that? The Son of Man must be lifted up. That's the only way eternal life is possible. Subsequent religious groups that claim that Bible Christianity lacks the essentials to give eternal life and heaven, and that you must tack on their teachings to the end to truly have eternal life, have missed the fact that Christ and His work are truly the complete package. We sang it this morning. Jesus paid what? It all. Everything. Mormons who historically have taught the offensive belief that the gospel needed to be restored. I had Mormons come to my house and give me a pamphlet that said the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I found that offensive. Why? Nothing's wrong with the gospel. The gospel's been just fine. Amen. The gospel that was necessary to save those in the first century is the same gospel that is necessary to save those in the 21st century. The Catholics also, with their claims that they predate other denominations and are therefore superior and right and correct, and they have missed the teachings that the New Testaments predate Catholic doctrine. So if you want to be absolved from your sin, you must hold to the one offering that is perfected for all time those who are sanctified, the offering of Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the wafers or the supposed means of grace that they offer to bolster your hope of acceptance before God, when acceptance before God has already been brought. Jesus Christ is the complete salvation package in who He is and what He has done. Everything else one must seek to gain salvation and everything else that one would cling to gain their salvation is either unnecessary or flat out evil. Everything else a true Christian does is an expression of joy and thankfulness to the God who provided this one sacrifice. In fact, the terms lifted up foreshadow the cross, and we see the necessary nature of this in full view as Jesus tells us that He must be lifted up. And we go from here to the very familiar words, illustrated in the Old Testament and activated in the New Testament. God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I want to maybe tell you that something Something that you haven't heard before, maybe, about this verse? Maybe you've heard me explain this before, but you maybe be reminded today, okay? That's in that little word, so, okay? So often when we see this verse, we think that little word, so, it describes the extent of God's love. That it's so much. And I don't want to mitigate that, because it does express, that the Bible does express the depth of God's love, but it's not in that verse. The word so has a second meaning. We use it in English often, and we say, it's like so. Do it like so. When you're trying to explain to your son how to do something, or explain to your employee how do you do something, or your student, you say, it's like so. And that's what this word means. And just to give you some context here, I like how the Christian Standard Bible translates this verse here. It says, for God loved the world in this way. In this way. What does he mean? Let me read it to you with this phrase. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God loved the world in this way. That anybody who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we see the motivation, love. The vast, profoundly deep love of God, and how that motivation is expressed. That he gave his son as a provision for eternal deliverance, the same way he gave the serpent as a provision for deliverance for the children of Israel from death. The love of God toward the world is expressed, that is expressed by the Father, is in the best way imaginable by solving our greatest problem, one that we couldn't and frankly wouldn't solve because we were dead. So God's love is not merely emotional, although God certainly is an emotional God. He has emotion. It's not merely sentimental, though he does have sentiment, but it is a love that is expressed in providing our greatest need, and it was going to be put on display as Jesus was lifted up. And it is this way that God loved the world. Notice the simplicity being compared here as well. And it was a simple look upon the snake that healed people. So it is the simple faith by the one who believes that brings to them eternal life. I want you to recognize, too, that belief isn't a work that gains you salvation. The work that gains salvation is what the Son of Man has already accomplished in being lifted up and was going to accomplish in the context of Nicodemus here. Belief is the way in which the work of salvation is applied to someone. Belief is the open hand that receives the work of salvation. I would say, when we say, how does repentance tie in? Repentance is the cutting away of anything that hinders you from salvation. Belief or faith is the open hand that receives God's provision of salvation in His Son. And this is the heart of the new birth. Everyone who is born again in this way. And I do want to say, there's a lot I could say about this verse. But since you've been here with Pastor Branson and he's talked so much about it, I will leave that to you. And if you want to get those passages, those messages from Pastor Branson, you can maybe talk to the sound corner. We can figure out how we can facilitate that for you. But for right now, let's look at the next portion of our text. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Purposed for salvation. The offered escape from condemnation is really purpose for salvation. The Lord gives us these heartrending words to the children of Israel that he gave in Ezekiel 33:11. Listen to this. This is truly heartbreaking. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? In these words, we see the longing heart of God for the lost. And in it, we note the character of our God, how the sins of the people Israel worked to break the heart of God. Jesus himself showed that very compassion in Matthew 23, 37, as he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. You are unwilling." This is also illustrated here. Here we see the purposed coming of the means by which God's people would be redeemed, and we see the inevitable response. This is the mission of the Son of God who came into the world. Not that Jesus would be the active judge who condemns the unrighteous, because that's far off. He will be eventually. But that in his coming, he would extend the compassion of his Father who sent him to the world. Now, this might be a foreign concept to somebody who was Jewish, who believed in the exaltation of the Jewish ethnic group, and that the Gentiles were somewhat anathema. And when Jesus says it was to the world, it implies all types of people, not just Jews. The world implies that God has compassion not merely for the lost sheep of Israel, but the sheep he has in another sheepfold, Gentiles from all tribes, tongues, kindreds, and nations. And this shouldn't be foreign. Even the Old Testament talked about that through Abraham all nations would be blessed. Malachi 1:11 mentions the coming day when the worship of the Lord would be around the clock, not merely confined to the region of Israel, but incense would be burned before the Lord and his worship will spread to all nations. This idea was not new. But this was how it was going to happen. The lifting up of the Son of Man was the provision, the catalyst that sparked all of the rest of this type of worship. And Jesus says in John 12:32, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And that was the purpose, that the world would be drawn to him. We're out of time. And we have plenty more to go, and this is where I purposed to stop. We'll have a couple more next time, but I want to tell you this right now. I want to ask you this question. Fill in the blank, all right? In your own heart, what do you believe right now? Fill in this blank. You ready? God sent blank in the world so that I might be saved. God sent church attendance into the world so that by coming to church I might be saved. God sent conservative values into the world so that by living up to them I might be saved. God sent a moral Christian family into the world so that by their faith and their morality I might be saved by proxy. God sent what? How do you fill in that blank right now? I don't care about what you know. I care about what you believe. In what is your confidence? In fact, folks, I hope you see the absurdity of those blanks. Because if it isn't in the Son of God, there is no real assurance. Amen. But if it is in the Son of God, you have every assurance that you have eternal life. We are not those who can confide in our own abilities. And when pastor said in front of a Muslim, he said, "You know, I have the utmost confidence that I'm going to go to heaven when I die." And this man said, "I am troubled that you would say that. Because what you're telling me by implication is that you've been good enough to get to heaven." And his response was, "Not at all. I've had somebody else who's good enough in my place. And that has been credited to me." What do we need to give up believing if we are to inherit eternal life and truly embrace the words of Jesus here in this passage? And what do you confide? What do you truly believe in? Let's pray.